book of Jude. Today we'll break into the reading at verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude reminds us that the defense of the gospel is a vital part of preaching the gospel. There are certain themes that are thrilling to expound. To set forth the person and the work of Christ, to declare the benefits of saving grace, are in many ways very easy things to preach. But the person and the work of Christ remain under serious attack by the advocates of those who have an anti-faith teaching. And preaching the gospel requires defending it against the gainsayers. Preaching the gospel demands that we preach the whole counsel of God, exposing error and exhorting for the very preservation of the truth. And the Apostle Jude has admonished us with that inspired and with that apostolic authority, that we are to contend earnestly, that is, we are to agonize in our defense of the faith, that faith which is the revealed truth. And even in those infant days of the organized church, false teachers had surreptitiously made their way into the visible church and threatened the very essence of the gospel. Every generation owns its own battles, but yet the nature of that contest for truth is never very much different. Jude's focus on the fixed core of faith, the truth, must remain our focus. And as we emphasized last Lord's Day, it is an integral part of the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America to maintain the purity of truth in our day of relativity, in the day in which we live where there is so much pluralism, where there is the syncretism of every religious idea and notion. For we do live in a day of truth darkness. A day of truth darkness that desperately needs the light of Christ, the light of the gospel. It is our responsibility, therefore, in our preaching the gospel, to defend the faith which was once offered and delivered unto the saints. And in this very small epistle, the Apostle Jude gives to us both the cause, the reason that we must contend for the faith, and he gives to us the manner, the means, whereby we are to contend for the faith. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered the why, and we saw that it is imperative for us to agonize, as it were, using Jude's language, to agonize in our contending for the faith, because the presence of the anti-faith is real. And because the creed of the anti-faith is damning, and the consequences of anti-faith are always severe. This morning, as we come to the Word of God on this Sabbath morning, as we continue our meditation upon this little epistle and the need that there is for contending for the faith, I want now to look at the second part of Jude's argument, how we are to contend for the faith, how we are to contend for this precious truth of the gospel. And there are four things that Jude outlines for us that will give to us the formula for so contending for the faith. And the first thing that we learn is this, that we are to contend by a biblical knowledge. That's the main point, really, of his whole argument. We must know the Word. It is always true that truth exposes error. It is always the case that light has the power to dispel darkness. So he begins this section, verse 17, telling us that we are to remember, that is, to we are to think about, we're to meditate, set the mind on what the Lord has told to us. The Word of God is our only rule for faith. It is our only rule for practice. It tells us what we are to believe. It tells us what we are to do with that which we profess to believe in. Jude here is essentially telling us what I have told people so often over the years, simply to read your Bible. Just read your Bible. If you think about what God has revealed, if you set your mind upon the things of truth, if you know what the Bible says, this is the first thing that we must put into implementation, this biblical knowledge, if we are going to contend for the faith. Knowing the Bible reminds us that opposition is divinely purposed. That's the first thing that we see here. As we read the Scripture, and knowing what the Bible says, we are reminded that this opposition to truth, the darkness that would seem so quickly to overwhelm the light of the world, the gospel, has indeed become part and is part of the very purpose of God. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a danger. Here is this opposition that other apostles have already written about. Jude here, one of the last of the writing prophets, writing here in the mid-80s, about the only one left to write anything else of the inspired word is John, his epistles, and then the final book of the Revelation. So most of the New Testament is already in place by the time Jude here writes. And he draws attention to the warnings given by Paul and by Peter and by James concerning the intrusion of these anti-faith advocates, the intrusion of these wolves in sheep's clothing, using the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself warned that these false teachers, these anti-faith advocates would infest the church. The Old Testament, likewise, reminds us that these opposers to truth would come into the visible church of Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised. And knowing the Word of God, knowing what the Bible says about truth and about the Antichrist, about anti-faith, about the opposition to truth, knowing what the Bible says, we should not be surprised then when we see the enemies of the truth so much around us. Not a sign that God has lost control. Not a sign that the gospel is ineffective. Just the contrary. God is in so much control. How often we have seen this theme developed over and again in the Scriptures. That God is in so much control of His redemptive purpose. That God is in so much control over the affairs of time and circumstance, all in the Old Testament dispensation leading to that fullness of time when Jesus Christ would come, born of the Virgin, made under the law. And now in this segment of our redemptive history, still under so much control, leading all things to that final consummation when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in all of His glory, everything is under control. And God is in so much control that He factors in even the opposition to truth, even the opposition to redemption, that man might realize that all depends upon Him. That God might realize, indeed, that man might realize that God is in such control, that He has a plan, becomes a means of highlighting the depths of depravity that would so stand against God, becomes a means of highlighting the sovereignty of God's grace. So the fact that we have opposition ought not cause us to despair. It ought not make us discouragement. But we ought to see here that this is God's way of showing us and reminding us, even in our defense of the faith, how much we depend upon Him. Becomes that means of demonstrating our love to Him. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 13. We reflected upon this last Lord's Day morning. Why the false teachers? Why does God allow the apostasy to come in among His people? To test their minds? No. But to test, to evaluate whether or not they love the Lord. It is our love of God. It is our ultimate love of truth that becomes the principal means by which we are going to defend the truth, defend the gospel in this day of darkness in which we live. It's imperative, therefore, that we know the Word. Knowing the Bible reveals to us what it is we're up against. You see that in verse 18. The Bible's told us that in the last days, of the last time, there are going to be mockers that would walk after their own lusts. Those that separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The Bible tells us what we are to be on guard against. Identifies these anti-faith advocates for us. It's going to be mockers, those that heap up scorn on the godly. Those that follow the desires and the devices of their own hearts and their own inclinations. Those that are the rejecters of all authority. Those that will substitute their own experience for any kind of objective truth. They hate truth. They hate authority over them. And the Word of God then is going to be under serious attack by those who, if they admit that it is the Word of God, are going to put themselves, we must put ourselves under its authority. We are accountable to what God says. But here are mockers that reject the very notion of any kind of external authority, any kind of divine authority over them. They're going to be here. And so we see those attackers that come against the very Word of God, and how seriously the Word of God itself is under attack. It always has been, and it always will be, by those that are the haters of truth. Identified here as dividers, those that separate themselves, literally those that are making separations, those that are making divisions by their heresies, not satisfied just to rest in their own notions, but seeking so to infiltrate the body that they, by their heresies, will divide and make disciples unto themselves, not satisfied until they influence others. There's those that are sensual, those that follow their natural instincts, those that are unspiritual, living for themselves without any reference and knowledge of God. We saw last week how there was such a connection between this apostasy, between this unbelief, between this anti-faith and the immorality and the sensuality, the fornication that characterized that lifestyle. And there was always that connection. Always that connection between the faith, what is said to be believed, and how one lives. And it was their immorality, it was their licentiousness, it was their lasciviousness that betrayed them as being the heretics and as being the apostates that they were. And it's interesting, and we saw that again over and again last Lord's Day morning, that notwithstanding Jude's instruction for us to contend for the faith, his attention here is upon the corpus of truth, upon that corpus of orthodoxy. But in his instructions to us to defend the faith, as he identifies those that are anti-faith, he really doesn't say so much about what they believe, but he draws attention to how they lived. They were licentious, they were lasciviousness, they were following their own lust, just like Korah leading the people into that fornication. The lifestyle betrayed what they believed, and how important it is, therefore, for us who affirm our belief in the Scripture, who submit then, at least by creed, to what the Scripture says, to make sure that our lifestyle betrays, reveals, gives evidence to what we believe. They were sensual, these people. They were devoid of the Holy Spirit. They were unregenerated, incapable of knowing the truth of God at all. But this is where we start. If we are going to contend for the faith, we must do so with a biblical knowledge. We start by knowing the Bible. But the second thing that we learn here, if we are going to defend the faith, contend for the faith, we do it by a good self-defense. We do it by a good self-defense. I fly more than I like to. And I suppose if there's anybody on earth that people pay less attention to than preachers or teachers, it's flight attendants. You ever notice that? Those of you that fly? At least in the part where they go through all of the instructions. You know, you're there, you're getting your seat in the plane, and they tell you to take the card out and you ignore it. And they go through all of these instructions, and there they are at the front of the plane playing with seat belts and doing this and these things. If this comes down, put it on your face. And you just kind of look up and see. I feel sorry for them because nobody is listening to them. And I say, I know exactly how you feel. All right? I know exactly how you feel. To go through all of this, to spill your heart out and have everybody in the audience ignore you. I know even now how that feels. But one of the things they tell you, right, if the oxygen goes, which is not what you want to hear, this little thing is going to fall down. This little mask will fall down, and she shows you how to put it on and pull the string. And they always say, now, put it on yourself first. Even if you got a kid or an old lady sitting next to you that's gasping for air, just ignore her, all right? Just ignore her, and you put yours on first. Make sure yours is on first, then be concerned about somebody else. That's good advice. Yeah? Good advice. Now, I'm saying that to say this. Even in our contending for the faith, there is a sense in which we must start with a good self-defense. And this is where Jude draws our attention. Defend ourselves first. He gives us an imperative. In verse 21, we have the command that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. You'll notice in verse 20, let me explain the logic of his argument here. He gives us that imperative, that command, at verse 21. In verse 20, there are two constructions that are subordinate to that imperative: building yourself up and praying. And then after that imperative in verse 21, there's another subordinate statement looking for the mercy of our God. So we have one declarative statement, one imperative statement, with then three subordinating arguments. And that's how I want to develop the text here just for a moment. One imperative and these three participle clauses that define then the manner in which we are to keep ourselves. We start then at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, there's the necessity of this self-preservation, the necessity of this self-defense. This is a very urgent command that Jude is giving. In the face of apostasy, in the face of this anti-faith world in which we live, in the face of all of the attacks against the gospel, in the face of all of the advancements that seem to be made against the very church of Jesus Christ, here's what you do. You keep yourself in the love of God. It requires a careful attention, that watchful care, that diligent effort, that engagement now of a regenerated will, a conscious effort to keep ourselves in the love of God. keep ourselves in the love of God. There is a sense in which we are kept by the love of God. There is a sense, obviously, in which the Lord, irrespective of our weakness and all of our lack of faith and lack of diligence, if we are true believers, the Lord keeps us in His hand. He keeps us in His love. I understand that, and I believe it with all of my heart. But James or Jude here is telling us that we are to be engaged here, that we are to be active in keeping ourselves in God's love. Not in the fact that God loves me. I've got no control over that. God loves me perfectly. And God loves me completely. And God loves me eternally in His Son. I've got no control over God's loving me. But I do have control over my loving God. I do have control. I do have to exercise my will and my heart in loving Him. That's the commandment that is given to us. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Now that's a command. And a command that is given to me tells me, whether I like it or not, that I've got control over whether I obey it or no. Again, we think of love as that which so often we have no control over. It's part of our language, part of our jargon, that we fall in love. Here are these kids, they fall in love. Here are these couple, they fall in love. There seems to be no control. It just happens. It just happens. But our loving God doesn't just happen. Here is a command. Here is a command that requires a diligent exercise of our will, a diligent obedience of our wills to love Him. It's the love of God, our love of God that here is in view. And Jude tells us, you want to contend for the faith. You want to stand up for truth in this day of apostasy, in this day of darkness, then the first thing you do here in defending yourself is to make sure you love God. Make sure you love God. Keep yourself in the love of God. I've already referred to Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 13 as he warned the people in that dispensation of the coming of the false prophets. They're going to come. They're going to come and they're going to perform signs and wonders among you. You're going to see them do wonderful things. They're going to predict the future and it comes to pass. But I put them here. I put them here to test you, to see whether or not you love me. The presence of apostasy, the presence of the anti-faith movement that is so prevalent in our day, for us becomes a test as to whether or not we love the Lord. A love here that is our choice. To set our desires and our affections and our inclinations upon Him. To love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. That love that chooses God. That love that rejects everything else that would compete for that exclusive allegiance. The Lord says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love. Keeping the commandments is tantamount to loving God. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Obedience to his word. It's that breastplate of love that will keep us from all seduction. Preservation by clinging to the love of God. One of the godliest women that I've ever known was my grandmother. Very godly woman, very close to her. Grew up right next door to her. Always sick. As long as I can remember, she was always a sickly lady. But she loved the Lord. She loved the Lord with all of her heart. Didn't have much education. Maybe went to fifth grade, sixth grade, I don't recall what her education was. We'd have Jehovah Witnesses or somebody come by the door and she couldn't argue with them. She couldn't argue with them. She didn't know all of the logic and the reasons why this and why that. But I recall on more than one occasion her telling me, you know, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Couldn't write a book about what was wrong. But there was a love of God in her heart, a love of Christ in her soul that exposed error, It's the love of God. We talk about it. We profess it. But there is no greater defense that we can have against anti-faith and the love of God in our hearts. Keep yourself. That's the way to defend yourself. It's the way to defend the gospel. You love the Lord. And then with the other three expressions, we have the manner of that preservation. A focus upon the means of grace. Once again, the emphasis here upon God's word and prayer. We build up ourselves. Look at verse 20 now. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, keep yourself in the love of God. Here's how you keep yourself in the love of God. First of all, you build up yourself on the foundation of your most holy faith. Understand what faith means here. The word faith in the New Testament is used in three different ways. It sometimes refers to your believing, sometimes refers to faithfulness, your dependability, and it sometimes refers to that corpus of truth that God has revealed. I would submit to you that in this context, your holy faith is not how well you're believing. You're not going to build up your confidence much when you start just building up your own faith. The word faith here in this context refers to that objective core of truth. This is what we're contending for. Contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now you build up yourselves in that most holy faith that God has revealed to you, that God has implanted within your very soul. Here's the personal operation. Here's the personal appropriation of the Word of God. Preserve from error again by knowing the truth. And not just a head knowledge, but possessing that truth, building ourselves up in the confidence, in the assurance of what the Word of God says. There's too many that are sucked in by the false teaching because they've not built themselves up in the knowledge of what the Word of God says. They rely upon the preacher. They rely upon coming to church. They rely upon just the times of formal religious gathering. But that's not what Jude is saying. Every one of us, this is not just the responsibility of the minister or the elder of the church, but this is the admonition that is given to every single believer to build yourselves up in the most holy faith. That is this corpus of truth, this body of revelation that God has given to us. And it's the word in the heart. It's the word in the heart that is going to make the difference. It's not the word on the page. It's the word in the heart that is going to make the difference. And I think so often in fundamentalism, we make our profession that we believe this Bible. We love this Bible. And we defend this Bible. And that's good. But the time has come. The time has come for us to get away from the empty words. The time has come to get away from the jargon that sounds good among ourselves but means nothing ultimately to ourselves or to God. Because it's all talk. We talk about defending this Bible. And I think so often what happens in fundamentalism today, if I can put it in these terms, we're defending a closed Bible. We defend a closed Bible. We defend a creed about the Bible. But we don't have a clue, and there are so many that are professing to defend the Bible that I'm telling you don't have a clue as to what this Bible says. How much does the Word of God penetrate into our very souls? Nothing but hypocrisy. to say we love the Bible and never read the Bible. Nothing but hypocrisy to say we love this Word, but don't have a clue what the Word says unless the preacher comes to some text and preaches to us. Talk to me about loving the Bible. It's hypocrisy. You know, I've often used the illustration when I teach introduction. There was a state law. Federal government said, I want every Christian. You can have your Bibles. You can have your Bibles, except for the book of Zephaniah. And it will be the law that you must rip out of your Bible the book of Zephaniah and turn that into the local authorities. You can have all your Bible, but you can't have the book of Zephaniah. I dare say that if the state made that declaration, every Christian that I know would be up in arms. Every fundamentalist church that would exist in this country would be screaming to high heaven and writing their congressman, you can't be messing with my Bible. It's God's Word from cover to cover, and I believe the cover, yes, it's holy Bible. God's Word. God's Word. And we would get in such a turmoil in this defense of the Bible. And rightly so. But then I wonder, if somehow I could surreptitiously enter into someone's house, one of these fundamentalists that is loud in their profession of their love of Bible, and just myself take a little razor blade and slip out the book of Zephaniah. If we could do that. I wonder how long it would be before those people would know it was gone. I wonder how long it would be before they would really miss the book of Zephaniah. For most Christians today, Zephaniah serves one purpose. It's sword drills at youth camps. Apart from that, we don't know what it's about. I say that's hypocrisy. I say it's nothing but hypocrisy to argue you love the Bible and want to defend the Bible, but you don't have a clue as to what the Bible says. Jude tells us to keep yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. How? By building up yourself in the holy faith, in this Word of God. That's how you contend for the faith. But you do it by praying also in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost, either in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit, both are true. But we who have the Holy Spirit are guaranteed His aid. To pray according to His promptings, to rely upon His groanings. Prayer becomes that means of expressing our dependence upon God for sustaining grace that we need. You want to keep yourself in God's love? You pray in the Holy Spirit. And again, we say we love prayer. It's the hardest thing. It's the hardest thing for the Christian life to pray. We talk about it, we sing about it. But again, how much do we really pray? We come together on Wednesday nights to pray, and that's good, and I encourage you, you must be here at the prayer meetings. But how much are you praying in your homes? You're not going to be building yourself up. You're not going to be keeping yourself up much in the love of God if you pray only when you come to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. How much do we pray? And again, let's cut through it all. Let's cut through what we talk about and say we believe and say we practice, and in your heart, in my heart, we come down to the core issue. How much do we really do this? How much are we really taking this stuff serious? How seriously are we taking our love of God, our contending for the faith? How much of just talk? We pray in the Holy Spirit. And we focus upon the mediator of grace. We see that in verse 21. You keep yourself by building yourself up on objective truth. You keep yourself by praying in the Holy Spirit. And you keep yourself by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Expecting, waiting with that anticipation for the mercy of God that leads to that eternal life that is ours in Christ. Giving attention here to all that we have in Christ, living now in the full salvation in view of that. In Sunday school this morning, Tim, in taking us through the catechism, reminding us of the glory that awaits us, but the realization that hit him and he was addressing to us that even now we are to be living in the reality of that glory that is to come. Christ is coming. There is glory ahead. There are benefits galore for us that we are going to enjoy. But if we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God, we have to live in the reality of that full salvation that is ours in Christ. Applying the gospel. Living in the reality of all of those gospel benefits that we know in Jesus Christ. So our self-defense, there's an inward application as we apply the Word of God. There's an upward manifestation as we pray. There's a forward manifestation as we look for that final consummation, when everything that we say we believe will come now to our full enjoyment and our full experience. So how do we contend? We contend by biblical knowledge. We contend for the faith by a good self-defense. And number three, we contend for the faith by a discriminating offense. By a discriminating offense. Look at verses 22-23. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Here is then the discriminating offense. Now understand how the logic of the text is going. And if some have compassion, making a difference. It is not saying here that compassion makes a difference. It may, but that's not what the text is saying. What the Authorized Version translates here as making a difference is a word that means to exercise discernment, to use discretion. By using discretion, you either have compassion or you save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Here is the discrimination. Here is the discretion that must be implemented if we are going to defend the faith as we ought to defend the faith. Here is the discretion that is to be implemented if we are going to contend for the faith. It's a key lesson. There's too many of us, too many that claim they have a part in contending for the faith, that just blast away. They just blast away. They just shoot from the hip, as it were. Too often, the typical fundamentalist approach, and I'm speaking here as a fundamentalist, so I can talk about myself and those I hang out with. But too often, the typical fundamentalist approach to contending for the faith is to call people names. Yeah? You stinking apostate, you. We just hurl tirades at them. It's easier to call them names. It's easier to accuse them of apostasy. It's easier to do that than to think about what they're saying and defend the truth. Easier that way. So we just shoot from the hip. You don't agree with me? You stinking apostate, you. Just shoot from the hip. Blast away. Jude tells us that we are to be sensitive to the situation. That we are to be sensitive to the peculiarities of those that we are confronting. Always driven by the love of God. Always driven by the love of truth. But driven by concern for others. And to use a little discretion in how we deal with people. Compassion on some. Some, it takes a gentle persuasion. Different strategies may be in order. Others, you deliver with fear, a more direct confrontation. Some you're easy on, as it were, compassionate. Some you are more direct in your confrontation. All the examples here are not inclusive, but I think it's instructive. Use some sense. Use some sense as we deal with the issues of truth. So often the truth itself gets a bad name by the way we handle it. So often truth gets the bad name by the way we defend it. I'm for defending the faith. That's why I'm a Free Presbyterian. Our separation under the gospel. I believe that. But let's learn to use discretion. It's a biblical instruction that we so do. Let's use discrimination as we deal and evaluate the situations that are there. The application here to our defending the faith, but the application of this really is far-reaching. Now, I don't want to take the application away too far. But discretion as we deal with people. I see this sometimes in our free churches. I see this sometimes as our young men are going out trying to build up free churches. I trained them in the seminary. We're seeking to train these men to get them out to pioneer these works. I pray for them. Give my life to their training. But I think sometimes in our building of the free churches, we go out to plant these churches. We go out as Free Presbyterians, and that's how we're going out. I'm a Free Presbyterian. Listen to me. I have convictions. There are peculiarities about my convictions as a Free Presbyterian. We have our creed. We have our standards. We have our blue book. We've got our blue book. And that's good. I want people to know what we are. But listen to me, if we're going to reach people, if we're going to minister to people, we have to learn to minister to people where they are. We have to minister to them where they are. I never want to leave them where they are, but I got to minister to them where they are. And so often I've seen our guys shoot themselves in the foot. They get a visitor in. They get a visitor in who has never in their life heard of the Free Presbyterian Church. Never in their life have they heard of the Free Presbyterian Church. But they come into the meeting. And they're blessed. And they come back the next week. Yeah? And they don't look all of a sudden like a Free Presbyterian. We run them off. They're not one of us. How do you know they're not? We've got to teach them. We have to use a little discretion, a little common sense. We deal with people where they are. I don't want to leave them where they are. Mercy, no, that's the nature of the ministry. I want to bring them to what I believe the truth is. I believe in head covering. I believe that women ought to have their head covered in worship. But if a lady visits 1 week and no head covering, and she comes back the next week, I don't slap someone on her head or say, get out, you're not one of us. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Believe in it. But we teach them and we bring them to where we want them to be. And if they're not what we want them to be in week two, I don't blow them off. Use discretion. I want that to be the case of these guys that are going out to start churches, to use a little common sense as you deal with people. I think this has extension, does it not, into our family situations. How do you deal with your kids? Use some discretion. Use some discretion. They're all not the same. I had two boys, and they were both completely different. They were both completely different, and it finally dawned on me one day, I got to deal with them differently. I got to deal with them differently. Chad, bless his heart, was like me, and he was obstinate. Yeah? And he was, when it came time to discipline, it was his thing to see, I dare you. What can you do? See? Just see if you can make me cry. All right? And he had this idea that if you hold your breath when you're being whipped, you won't feel it. So the guy would be turning blue. And so his challenge, yeah, I'm not going to cry. My challenge was, I'm going to get him to cry. So you deal with him that way. He turned out all right. He turned out all right. Charlie, on the other hand, over here, who apparently had no razors at camp, You see? Charlie over here, bless his heart, was a mama's boy. And all you had to do was say, belt. And he was on his knees repenting of his sins. Right? Different. Different. If my challenge to him was to make him cry, you know what a victor I am. Different. Use discretion. All right? I said that the advice that Jude is giving us here as how we deal with the enemy, with the apostate, with the anti-faith crowd. There's some good advice there. As we build our churches, as we deal with our families. With discretion. There's no witness like a pure witness. We don't become like them in order to minister to them. That's not what I'm saying. We maintain a separatist witness. We maintain a pure witness. We witness to them and we deal with them hating the garment spotted by the flesh. I don't become like them to minister to them, but I have to minister to them where they are. Use discretion. Use discretion. Sometimes compassion, sometimes confrontation, whatever. We defend and we contend for the faith by a discriminating offense. And the last thing that we see here, we contend for the faith by a confident praise. By a confident praise. Verses 24 and 25, you have one of the most beautiful doxologies in the entire Bible. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. A closing doxology that draws our attention to the very ground of hope. Here's the assurance, and here's the confidence that we can have as we stand up for Jesus. There's no better way to contend for the faith than to praise the God who has given to us the truth that we love. To praise Him, forcing attention to Him who is the truth, who is the light, who is love. We praise Him for His person, that one true and living God. It is to Him that all glory belongs, the totality of His perfections. All majesty belongs to Him, His fearful transcendence. All sovereign dominion belongs to Him. We praise Him for who He is. We praise Him for His power. That power that there is to keep us from falling. The power that is to keep us sure-footed in this day in which we live and seek to minister for Him. We praise Him for His power to present us faultless. Oh, there's the power of His justifying grace. What a message. We're drawing attention. We're drawing attention to truth. We're drawing attention to the God who is truth, to the God who is light, that He might dispel the darkness. A positive message. Oh, we expose error. We expose error. We have to identify error. As I said last Lord's Day again, it's one of the marks and qualifications of the ministry, that we be able to defend against the gainsayer, those that speak against the truth. That is as much a qualification for the gospel ministry as being the husband of one wife. I must do that. I must do that. I must expose the error dealing with those that speak against the truth. But in our contending for the faith, we never depart from the gospel. We never depart from the assurance that there is in God Himself and what He has revealed. That's where the boldness comes. Where the confidence comes. To stand up for Christ. To stand up for truth. May God help us. May God help us. If we say we love God, to defend the truth. May God help us if we confess a love of the Scriptures to go beyond a pure and a simple and a hypocritical confession of that to a personal knowledge of that. Get in the Word. Get in the Word. Know the Word. Read the Word. Study the Word for yourself. For yourself. And when you hear me, you test what I say in the light of that Word. Whoever stands in this desk, you test in the light of what the Word of God is saying. Defend the truth by loving the truth, by knowing the truth, to contend for the faith. That's, I say, one of the purposes. You look at our Book of Order. You look at the little inscription that we have hanging on the wall in the other building. It's one of the purposes of this church that we contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Let us contend. But let us contend for the faith because of our conviction of what the Word of God says. And let us contend for the faith in the way that God Himself has ordered that we contend for it. And above all things, and maybe it's that we all can't come to the place where we can study the critics and learn all the arguments of apologetics. Fine. But every one of us here can cultivate our love for God. Every one of us here can cultivate our love for God. And if nothing else comes from this study, if nothing else comes, let this come, that we give ourselves to loving Him. No better way to contend for the faith. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we express our thanksgiving today for the truth that You've revealed to us. We're thankful, Lord, that we have this Book of God. We pray that our love of it would go beyond a confession of love to the implementation, the appropriation of this Word to our hearts, every one of us. And Lord, we pray above all things that You would help us by the Spirit of God, who is Your gift to us, to love You with all of our hearts and souls, all of our might. Let us, by our living, betray our conviction in the purity of the gospel of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.